I wanted to share something briefly before we started. See if I can find it. Oh, there's a book out, evidently a very good book, by Draper and Watson called If the Foundations Be Destroyed. Anyone own a copy of that? If the Foundations Be Destroyed, talking about America and the gospel. And they're talking about the restoration of America's true history, and that history has to be restored to the ordinary citizen, bringing a renaissance of Reformation understanding, rediscovering application of biblical principles to the whole of life. And they say, as the authors stated, to be a Christian in America is to be on a battlefield, and to be effective in that holy warfare, we must understand what it is about and what was accomplished by our Christian forefathers. There's an excellent book review discussing those concepts, goes throughout the history of America, and it looks like it would be a very, very valuable book that we might want to consider Chris putting into the Horn Book for us to look at, because he has a copy of that? Yeah. That book basically went head up against Marsden's book, which said America is pluralistic and was never Christian, has never intended to be Christian, and should never be Christian. So I think we need that alternate mindset as soon as possible. So, all right, today is Zechariah chapter 1. We will do a marathon session, not in time, but in content. Six chapters of Zechariah. Now, these chapters run very short. In my book, they scan 3.5 pages, basically.
Martin, could you just paraphrase what it is you plan to cover in a few words?
In Zechariah?
Yeah.
Okay. Zechariah is divided into four sections. The first is only 6 measures long, just the introduction. And from there on, there's a series of visions which describes the immediate and the distant future of God's people. And it gives some clues as to their composition, whether it be all Jewish or composite Jewish-Gentile, gives indication of God's hand in building this at every stage of the building process. Also indicates God's other work of judgment against both his own people, starting at the house of the Lord, and the heathens as well. And then finally culminates in the discussion of that single person in which the purposes of God are all united, which is the Christ, which is mentioned by the name of the branch or the Messiah, twice, both in chapter 3 and in chapter 6. So that's the nutshell discussion. We'll also discuss chapter 4 is devoted strictly to the Holy Spirit and the undermining of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, because he's invisible and men look to what's visible and not to what's invisible, and that plagues us constantly and it trips us up and hamstrings us immeasurably. And it hamstrung Nehemiah and Zerubbabel in their efforts to rebuild the temple, and Zechariah 4 fixes that. If away you would only but hear it and plant those seeds in our hearts. Zechariah, first verse. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. The promise of restoration. You turn, God will turn back his face toward you rather than turning aside from you. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. What we're hearing now and discussing is the certainty of God's execution of sentence, or certainty of his blessing. Had they repented. The absolute certainty of it, and the fact that it is not time-dependent. Not time-dependent. Verse 5 is a key. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? What's he saying there? This is what he's saying. Everyone looks and says, well, that was long time ago. That was, you know, Moses and the rebellions of Korah and Dathan. That's way back when. And, you know, basically that's, you know, long, long time ago. At least 70 years, you know, the problem with Zedekiah and the actual, you know, transportation of the entire people to Babylon. So they're saying that's all long past. And the point that they're trying to draw here is that God is no longer active in this mode. But the fact that the people which were affected by these judgments are no longer there, and the prophets that spread God's word are also dead and long since buried, is totally immaterial to the content of the message of God. Because though they are gone, Verse 6 says, "But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers?" Actually, better in the margin, "overtake your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us." That in spite of the fact that you can say, well, God did that a long time ago, or this was God's mode of operation 100 years ago, or that was just, you know, those are old prophecies, those are old warnings, don't apply anymore. That's irrelevant. Though the medium of the message is long gone, though all the prophets and disciples are 2,000 years past, yet the word of God will overtake, still abides, is always going to be there. See? And we're even without excuse because we have the Bible in our hands, whether they be left or right or both, open up, you see. So the word of God abides even though our fathers are gone and the prophets have long since been silenced. Yet the Lord yet speaketh through his word. Now the actual message proper. The visions, which are all symbolic, start at verse 7. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, in the second year of Darius Hystaspes, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, and the prophet, saying, "I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom," or in a depression, as it were, of a small valley. "And behind him there were red horses speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me," that's an interpreting angel, "said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtles answered and said, These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees." Now here's a new figure, the angel of the Lord. We're going to discuss the identity of the angel of the Lord very shortly. "And said, O Lord of hosts." Now that's an interesting way to address the angel of the Lord. The angel of Jehovah is addressed, "O Jehovah of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years, 70 years of wrath against Jerusalem? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me, with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy." Jealous of them on what account? "Because all the heathen nations are at peace round about." That's the very last clause of verse 11. "All the earth sitteth still and is at rest." See? But Jerusalem lies a waste, and all the heathen nations, the pagan nations, are having easy street. Peace generally reigns. Except God's kingdom is laid waste. See, the pagans are comfortable, but the Jews are sitting there in a basically a catastrophe situation, devastation. Do you have a question, Laurie?
I'm lost. How many people are standing in the woods here? There's,
well,
Zechariah, there's the man.
The man is the angel of the Lord.
Okay, the man and the angel are the same.
Same, right. There are...
There's the interpreting angel also?
There's an interpreting angel, and throughout the first five visions, he speaks and explains things to Zechariah. There's three plus riders on the horses, red, white, and speckled horses.
Thank you.
Okay. The myrtle trees evidently represent the state of Jerusalem. But it is the Lord's. You notice in the midst of the myrtle trees is the angel of the Lord, God's abiding, brooding presence in protection over his people. No longer is Jerusalem likened to mighty cedars as in the time of Solomon, but to a little grove of myrtles. Peculiar because myrtles are in fact the only tree that grew around the temple site. That's why, and it's also mentioned as being in the bottom of a valley rather than an exalted hill, a little grove of myrtles, yet God's care is there. See, but that's the kind of devastation we're leveled to, from the great glory of Solomon all the way down to the returning to a city that's been burned out and sitting waste for 70 years. Everything's ruined. Therefore, verse 16, "Thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities, though through prosperity, shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem." You see. So there will be, in fact, a time when, after the dispersion from Babylon, where the city will be rebuilt, and will be stretched quite far. So we're giving a little picture of God's mercy going to be abide in this relatively depressed condition of the theocracy. In verse 15, I neglected that. I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. You see, so the heathen that were given so much room actually vented over much wrath, ungodly wrath, as versus godly chastising on Israel. So now Babylon is in trouble. Babylon is in trouble. As will be the successors of Babylon. You see, Medo-Persia, and then Media, and then Rome, all of them are in big trouble. And that's described in verse 18. Then lifted up I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. Horns are powers, as it were. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, the interpreting angel, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. These were the powers that are responsible for constantly scattering the people of God, and as Israel. And the Lord showed me four carpenters, probably a bad translation. We pointed out in another study that the word is better rendered blacksmiths. The horn is, of course, the horn of a big cattle, like a bull or an ox. And whenever you had a big bull or an ox and you wanted to make it a little bit safer to deal with rather than getting gored by it or having it gore someone else, you took it to the blacksmith in town who would clip the horns, you see. And as we read throughout the Psalms, the power of the ox and the cattle and the bulls of Bashan, is always equated with those big, you know, when you see a big bunch of horns, you say, wow, that was a mighty beast who had those horns. Always the perception of the horn being power. And the Lord showed me four blacksmiths, or carpenters, or craftsmen, if you will. There's all sorts of translations, but it's, the context shows that blacksmiths is the correct one, or smiths, just smiths, period. Then said I, what come these to do? What are these blacksmiths about? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. In other words, the oppression that was arrayed against Judah was so bad that all the Jews just couldn't even lift up their head because of all these foreign nations coming in and having, you know, a fun time at Judah's expense. But these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. So now we have a definition of what the horns do. They're trouble. These are incoming nations. And the blacksmiths are the next horn out that clips it. And you read about in the book of Daniel, you know, the great feast, Belshazzar's feast, and what happens? Handwriting on the wall, they keep drinking, and Medes come in and under the gates, where the river came in, and they took the town and killed the king and took over. See, Alexander was one of the, as well as Cambyses, I think, were two of the kings of these blacksmiths that were cutting the previous, you know, the foregoing power, and nailing it, who were particularly friendly toward Israel, Alexander particularly. So the power of these four horns was continually being broken by succeeding individuals, primarily generals that would come in. So we have a little bit of a capsule history for the next 400 years of what's going to transpire in the history of Israel. But the point here from our standpoint is whenever there's a horn lifted up over the people of God, as many horns as there may be, there's an equivalent amount of blacksmiths that God has in the wings ready to cut short oppression. And usually by, it says, fraying them and casting out. To fray is to cut off and to cast out. See? So no matter how big a horn Russia is, or how big a horn Libya, a little horn I would consider Libya, or any other oppressive power, as they might manifest themselves against God's people, there's always a confidence that there's someone who's going to fray the horn, and they'll always be equal in number. Verse chapter 2, I lifted up mine eyes again, and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, run, speak to this young man. That's Zechariah, by the way. Zechariah was very young, about 19 years old, when he received this vision, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. So even though there's a measuring line going out, left and right. As was promised in the 16th verse of the preceding chapter, a line shall be stretched out on Jerusalem. It's also pointed out that the city will be as unwalled villages, stretching as far, in fact, as the actual earth will be. We'll show that as we continue on in the study, in this very chapter, in fact. So the only boundary for the city of Jerusalem will be the wall of fire around about it. And God is the glory in the middle of the city of Jerusalem. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Now here's a prediction that God is going to spread Jerusalem in the directions of all four compass points, as far as the winds of the heaven. If you read in the book of Revelation, I believe it's verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1, the angels that represent the four winds are located in the four corners of the earth. See, so to say that God has spread abroad the city, which as far as the line stretches forth to the four corners, indicates the extent of Jerusalem. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. On account of this, you want to have all the Jews come out of Babylon, though not all did, by the way. But they were certainly encouraged to do so, exhorted. Verse 8, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. You see, notice the glory in verse 8, and will be the glory in the midst of her, Jehovah will be the glory in the midst of her, and after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. When you say after the glory, it's talking about time. After the time that the Lord dwells in Jerusalem, shall this happen, that the Lord will go out after the other nations that touch the apple of his eye. And that particular means at that time was Darius Hystaspes. The Persians took care of this particular element after the incoming and reconstruction and the Shekinah glory dwelling in the temple of the Lord. The glory of the Lord coming back in the middle of Jerusalem in about the year, about 450 B.C. Chapter, verse 9. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, shaking their hand upon the heathen nations. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And this gets very interesting here. Watch in verse 11, you might want to circle the word Jehovah. Lord, L-O-R-D, with the capital letters like that. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord, joined to Jehovah in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. Now that's interesting. Many nations shall be joined to Jehovah in that day, and shall be my people. Now, this is weird. Third person, first person, and I, first person, will dwell in the midst of thee. That must be Jehovah speaking. And thou shalt know that Jehovah hath sent me unto thee. Wait a minute, there's two Jehovahs here. Catch that? And I dwell in the midst of thee, and you shall know that Jehovah has sent me. So how is it that Jehovah is sent by Jehovah? When was Jehovah sent by Jehovah? When's the last time you remember Jehovah being sent by Jehovah? See, this verse is a standing proof of the divinity of Christ. Just like that fascinating study we did in Abraham, when Jehovah left to go to see Lot, and Jehovah was still standing there with Abraham speaking. Because Jesus left, the Son left to do the Father's business, and Abraham was still engaging in conversation with the God Father. Here again, how is it that Jehovah sends Jehovah? That's why it's interesting to actually circle the pronouns and see the actual flow of thought here in this verse. It's a staggering notion. The Jews knew very well that the coming Messiah was God in the flesh. You read, before Jesus came, they made no bones about it. It was AD that they decided you got to protect their position, and then they started undoing their own writings and ignoring the older rabbis, who, of course, didn't have a prejudice against the Christian position, not having known ahead of time what was coming. So Jehovah sends Jehovah. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that Jehovah of hosts hath sent me unto thee. So obviously Jesus himself is speaking in this verse. This is also the angel of the Lord speaking, as we shall learn as we get into chapter 3. And the Lord, Jehovah, shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Now he's directing himself to the very near future. God always spreads these tremendous promises of things to come, and he's kind of shifting 600 years forward, 400 years forward, thousands of years forward, back to immediate concern, because he's always applying it to their immediate condition. Promise out there, showing them their destiny if they will but become stepping stones toward it. And then also directing himself to the case at hand, because the prophets were never just showing, throwing, you know, predictions around just to be, you know, psychics or anything like that. It always had immediate practical ethical application to their case. So verse 13, be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. The earth has been at peace, but now he's going to take care of matters. We'll learn about this in chapter 6, where the horses go back out into the field, and two sets of horses go north to Babylon, where the angelic forces basically are supplying the power, underlying power, that allowed the Persians to take over. People already know about those passages in Daniel about the king, you know, prince of Persia, you know, withstood Gabriel and things like that. Well, a lot of things going on in heavenly places that we don't know about. Okay, critical verse, chapter 3. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now, pay attention. Joshua stands before the angel of the Lord. Angel of the Lord is the Malek Jehovah, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist or accuse him, or accuse Joshua, which is not the Joshua of General Joshua, but rather High Priest Joshua under Zerubbabel, another individual by the name Joshua. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? We have to be very careful when we look at this verse. And Jehovah said unto Satan, Jehovah rebuke thee. Now that's odd. Who speaks? Obviously, the angel of the Lord is speaking. Michael, the angel of the Lord, speaks. If you read in Jude, it says, the angel of the Lord, while disputing with Satan over the body of Moses, did not presume to pronounce a reviling judgment, but rather declared unto him, the Lord rebuke thee. It has been argued, well, this is proof that Michael, the archangel, king of the angels, or prince of the angels, or highest, or leader of the angels, he is a created being. Otherwise, he would not have invoked the name Jehovah. But this verse says the actual person who says Jehovah, or the Lord rebuke thee, is Jehovah himself. It says,
Only created beings can invoke the name of Jehovah?
Yeah, that's generally what the proof runs. He says if Michael were Jehovah or Jesus, another alternate name like Emmanuel or the Branch or one of the other many names of the Lord, then he would not have said, Jehovah rebuke thee. But in actual fact, the only verse in the Bible that Jude even applies to, which is Zechariah 3 verse 2, says, Jehovah said, Jehovah rebuke thee. Matter of fact, in the Greek translation, Septuagint, of this verse, it stands exactly like it stands in Jude, which is another indication that Michael, the great prince, and of course, in Daniel 12:1, he says, he shall stand up for his people. Well, an angel doesn't have his people, but certainly Jesus has his people. Michael itself means he who was like God. But Exodus tells us there is none like God except God himself. So Michael, far from being a created angel like the Mormons say, they say, yes, Michael is Jesus, but that proves that Jesus isn't God. We turn it around and say, no, Michael is like one of the many other names of the uncreated divine God who created everything else but was not himself created, who in fact is part of the divine Trinity, whose divinity is cannot be questioned. See. So then Michael, and when you think about it, when the second coming comes, you talk about one of the things that accompanies it. If you read in Thessalonians, I believe it says, the trumpet of God, the shout of the archangel, and then something else referring to Jehovah. Well, why would a created shout all of a sudden show up in between things related to God? So there's actually a ton of proofs from Scripture, most of them ignored today because of superficiality in Bible study, that show that Michael, far from being a created angel, in fact is the Lord. Matter of fact, it gets very obvious when you get into the book of Judges, 5th chapter of Judges, when Gideon is speaking to the angel of the Lord. And every time he's talking to him, it's as Jehovah. Or when as early as Exodus 3, when Moses says, I saw the angel of the Lord in the bush, and the angel said, I am the God of your fathers. And he said, well, something pretty presumptuous for an angel to say. Because angel doesn't mean just a created being. Malek means an instrument by which God appears to somebody. See, the mode or representation or the instrument, the means, you see. And up until the incarnation, this was the means. You'll notice all of a sudden the archangel and Michael disappear in the New Testament. Why? Because the incarnation has already transpired. You don't hear about the archangel anymore. Hardly at all, except that one passage in Thessalonians. Or take the other passage in Revelation 12. He says, I saw war in heaven, Michael and his angels. His angels. He says, and he cast Satan out. But Jesus himself, in 1 John 3:8, says, he came to destroy the works of the devil. Or in John 18, he says, let us go that I might come face to face against Satan. He says, he has nothing in me. Go, therefore, let us go up that we might engage him in battle, in essence. So the prerogative of casting out Satan is not a created angel's job. The Lord, thank the Lord, that he's the only one who can do it and does do it on our behalf. So here, Joshua is being accused in front of Jesus, and Jesus invokes the Father's name against Satan. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? You know, here's a fire, and then God, of course, saves that which otherwise would have been burned up and destroyed. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Abominable filth is the actual rendering in the original Greek. I mean, he's supposed to be ministering as a priest, and look what he's dressed in, which is, you know, as high priest, the sins of the people come upon him, and he has to atone for the people. So he represents his whole nation as he goes in on Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. But look at what he has to wear. Quite in contrast to what he should be wearing as high priest. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him. This is the angel of the Lord, Jesus again, the Messiah, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Who can do that? Can angels do this? Who can forgive sin except God and purge it away but Jesus himself? And not only that, put on righteous raiment. You see, again, a divine prerogative, and these get very obvious in the book of Judges, attributed to the angel of the Lord. It gets so intense in the book of Judges. One guy had to, who doesn't believe that Jesus was Michael, but that Michael was an alternative name like Emmanuel or one of the many other names for the Lord, said it's very obvious that the angel of the Lord wanted to be regarded as Jehovah, which of course is a blasphemous thing for anyone to want to be like God. So if this is so obvious, why don't we just say that that was the way Jesus appeared? Moses, for the sake of Jesus, remember? Said, took, you know, all in the book of Hebrews, the great faith chapter, 11th chapter, he says he suffered these things for the sake of Jesus. Yeah. But how could that be? That doesn't make sense. Or they were all baptized into Christ, the rock that was with them. Well, the only thing that was with them was this cloud of fire. Except that was the angel of the Lord, that was Jesus with them. So they were all with Jesus. He says, and tempted him, 1 Corinthians 10. They tempted the Lord. The angel of the Lord. See? And many died on account of it.
Martin,
yes?
When Moses told God that he didn't want that angel to lead them, he said, if that angel is going to lead you, I'm not going. Was that angel Jesus, or was it... do you know what I'm referring to? Where the Lord said that he would send a messenger, and Moses said, no, unless you lead us yourselves. I'm not going.
I know, that was Moses did not understand that God himself was the angel.
Oh, okay, that's what I was wondering. When God said he was sent, was it himself that he
was
going to
say? Yes, he says, I will send my angel before your face.
Okay.
That's right. That is, and of course, but God never changed. He sent the angel anyway.
Mm-hmm.
But he said, but you'll have your way, Moses. So it's kind of one of those crazy things. Yeah, when the incarnation is one of the greatest mysteries of all time that... And then these pre-incarnation appearances of Jesus are pretty startling, too. You see pronouns suddenly shifting in mid-sentence, and you say, what did these prophets have in mind, except they were expressing the inexpressible, the great mystery that angels wish to look at.
If you didn't really die when you see an angel, no one thought they were going to die when they saw an angel in the
Lord. There was one family when they perceived that they were looking with the angel of the Lord, I think it's in Judges again, where most of those things happen, they said, we're going to die because we've seen God. See? And of course it does say that people will die if they see God face to face. but not. That's why God sends his angel, which is his son, in his stead. But angel, again, Malek, is like a servant or no. Again, the instrument. Instrumentality is the way to render it. Because we know that the angels of the book of Revelation are not physical angels, they're actually the pastors of the churches, and we're actual people. That's proved by the angel, I believe at Thyatira, and it says, "And I have against you your wife, Jezebel." Well, angels aren't married, we're told. So here you have a wife of an angel, which obviously is the pastor's wife, who's a real wreck of a lady. We don't need any Jezebels in our midst. All right, let's continue. Verse 5, "And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head." This is Zechariah himself speaking. He's even getting in on the action. He says, "Yes, then put the crown on his head, as long as we're cleaning him up. Let's get Joshua on the road here. Let's get the people back on track." So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by." That's pretty bad. "I will give you guides who will walk with you among these that stand by," which is to say, I will give you angelic help. This word places actually means guides. "I will give thee guides among these that stand by." It might be represented properly in a newer translation of the Bible. Not that I cast away my King James, by the way, but just that where it is an error, we'll point it out. So the promise is, if, now that he's been restored, his sin has been purged, he's got the clean stuff on, and now the promise, if you will do these things, walk in my ways, keep charge, here's a promise renewal, conditional, of course, then thou shalt also judge my house and shalt also keep my courts. Now these houses and these courts haven't even been built yet. But the promise is still there. Isn't that amazing? "And I will give thee guides to that will walk among, or guides among these that stand by," angelic guides. "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee." Those are the lower priests of Jerusalem. "For they are men wondered at." This is actually a single word. These are, well, you notice there in the margin, men of wonder or signs. The word is the word we translate in Greek from the Hebrew, types, or omens. A type or an omen is something that prefigures something else to come. You see, a wonder or a sign of something to come. In other words, they represent a future truth. The priesthood of Aaron was a forerunner and a picture, and a very imperfect picture of the priest to come. It said the priest to come was after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. But yet the high priest and his people were symbols of the atonement that was to come, the once-for-all atonement, which is pointed out in this very chapter. And these are men are types, or wonders, or signs, or omens. "For, behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch." You'll notice branch in big fat capitals, as it stands also in Jeremiah 23, in Zechariah 6, also in Jeremiah 33. The branch, which is also the shoot of Jesse, the root that came out of the dry ground of Isaiah 53. This is the Messiah coming. So the high priest and his priesthood are symbols and signs and wonders that prefigure the branch. So this tells us the branch, in some sense, is a high priest too, since their priesthood symbolizes that of the branch to come. "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes." The seven eyes are the eyes of God. The stone is basically the people of the Lord, the theocracy laid before Joshua. And it looks like just a small stone here. Yet it's to be edified, built up into a large, large structure. "Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." You'll notice that throughout in the book of Moses, it says that every year they have to go back. Blood of goats and bulls and everything. But here it says in one day, the iniquity of the entire earth, land, eretz, is also the word for earth, will be removed in one day. One day in history where all sin would be in fact purged out by one act, and a priestly act at that, by the branch in his high priest function, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And in that day, the day of salvation, which is a very long period of time according to Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5:22, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. So it says, as a result of this expurgation of sin, somewhere along the line, this promise will follow. But the point is that it can't be the other way around. You can't have every man under his vine and fig tree and still have sin reigning in the world and not atoned for. You see, you need that better covenant with better promises that doesn't fail like the old covenant because of the weakness of the people, as the argument of Hebrews 7 points out. So, important, knowing that this small group of disheartened Jews sitting there to rebuild the temple, they're told, even though it's in this small, lowly form, yet God's eye is upon it, and His graving will be upon it to show it as His. And this man to come, the branch, will in fact remove the sin of the land in one single day for all time. That's why Hebrews 10:4 says, once for all made atonement for sin on one day in human history. Yes?
What's the significance of the vine and the fig tree?
That's talking about the fact that up until this time, Israel had always had the problem of people taking their vines and fig trees away and booting them out. So they're not dwelling at peace. There is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. They were wicked, so they didn't have their own vine and fig tree to worry about. It was always taken from them. They enslaved themselves by their own sins. We'll get into this in chapter 5.
Does it indicate prosperity also?
Yes, prosperity. And private property and private enterprise. And a blessing. But the blessing must flow from forgiveness of sins and a new principle. Not only are the sins forgiven, old Joshua, but he's a type and a wonder of the fact that he's also given clean garments, putting on the new man, as it were. Notice who's the one doing it, Holy Spirit and God. And he's even made, a mitre is given him, the priestly crown, as it were. But we'll notice still at this point that the priesthood and the kingship are still two separate groups of people. Priests are always descended from Levi. Kings must be descended from Judah, and ne'er the twain shall meet. But there was a time in history when there was both a king and a priest in one person, which was Melchizedek, whom Abraham gave tithes to. And there is another priest after the order of Melchizedek who again unites that which was split in half after Melchizedek himself. Which, of course, is the burden of Psalm 110. Chapter 4, this is the Holy Spirit chapter. And the angel that talked with me, that interpreting angel, came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of a sleep, and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold a candlestick all of gold, with the bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. And two olive trees, living olive trees, by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. So he sees this very interesting mechanism. 49 pipes coming from the olive trees into seven pipes into this big candlestick, and it's obviously has the seven flames going on it. So he's seeing the Holy Spirit in picture, because of course oil is the symbol of the Holy Spirit. And here it's two living trees, not just a reservoir or a little quart bowl, but living trees constantly pouring, two of them in fact, oil into this vessel, this lamp. The church, of course, has counted a candlestick too in the first couple chapters of Revelation, Revelation 1. Notice that the Lord stands in the middle of the candlesticks. The Holy Spirit fuels them, or ought to fuel them anyway. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So that's the answer especially. This is the Holy Spirit you're looking at and his activity in the world, which is to maintain the lamp of the Lord. You are a city on a hill, you are a light, as it were, on a hill. Who art thou, O great mountain, which is the obstacle in front of their progress? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, that is to be leveled in front of Zerubbabel. All the obstacles will be leveled by power and might? No. The Holy Spirit is going to move all obstacles, and gigantic obstacles that otherwise would impede progress I don't care if it's Soviet Russia or America's incompetence and in wickedness and homosexual population. All that mountain in front of the progress of God's Spirit taking over the world is going to be leveled. Decade after decade, century after century. The means by this is going to be multiple means, and some of it's judgmental. In the fifth chapter, we'll see that. But we'll see it's not by power or by might, but by God's Spirit that this mountain is leveled before God. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. So the entire means of actually executing and building up the kingdom of God, which Zerubbabel starts and which is consummated by Christ on the last day, is all by means of grace. So when finally the capstone to the kingdom of God is put in place after all the saints and the Puritans, the pilgrims, and our generation, every generation after us, from the early church to the Reformation to hundreds of years in the future, when that capstone goes in, all credit will be strictly to the grace of God actually being shouted out. Because everyone will know who to credit the Holy Spirit, not man, for this, because men would have said, no, too many mountains in the way. No way this can happen. See, but God directs their vision to the Holy Spirit and says, this is the actual force in the world that no one cares to look at. These two mighty olive trees constantly just pouring the oil in into the lamp. Every day, oil being poured in. For in vain, some will say yes. I say no. I say this is the power, according to here, that not only will level all the mountains in front of Zerubbabel, but will also prove to be mightier than all the other obstacles and put the capstone up there at the very top of the structure, with shoutings of grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. So here's the historic picture. Zerubbabel laid the foundation, and the promise is that before he dies, he will put that last part of the house in place. But Zerubbabel also was a man of wonder, a sign of something to come, a type of Christ, a forerunner, a symbol of Jesus, who was the cornerstone rejected of men, that made the head of the corner. And we're also told that Christ is building his church, as the pastor has been developing for the last 2 weeks, and he will finish the building of his church at the end of the day. Verse 10, for who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice. Who's the they? The they is the seven eyes of the Lord. They shall rejoice and shall see the plummet, or the stone of tin, in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. See that? The seven eyes. Now we're talking about the very early stages of the building. Okay. It was a tremendous act of faith for Zerubbabel. You have to imagine this. Around about are all the pagans. They're going to start savaging and attacking this building process. The city is lying before him, and it's just a total wreck. You talk about devastation and ravaged ground and being, you know, plowed up and ruined. And what's he do? He lifts up a plumb line. The first act necessary to build. If in our flesh, we would have just dropped it and said, you guys might as well give up. There's no way we're going to wreck the city bigger than what Solomon had. How can God's promises still be with us? He lifts up the plumb line, and the seven eyes of the Lord are on that stone. That little piece of architectural things to make sure that the walls are straight. He lifts it up on a string, a tin stone, and guess what? The eyes of the Creator of the universe are on the stone. So you must never despair of how small your beginning is. See? If you want to build a crystal cathedral, someone had to lift up a stone. After getting millions of dollars, I suppose, before you lift up the stone. But Zerubbabel would never have been bothered by that. He would have lifted up the stone, in fact, that he had nothing but a wasteland in front of him. But he goes up and lifts up the stone. And it says that these are the same eyes which run to and fro through the whole earth, which is to say these same eyes have seen every might and every wonder and every great building and every great military power in the entire earth, and they rejoice at this little stone in the hand of the leader of the Israelites. See that? Which means that when Christians are faithful in building and they take up that little stone, even though it looks like it's going to be a totally insignificant effort on their part, just like this little stone on a string, this tin stone in the hand of Zerubbabel, was an insignificant, weight, looks like a totally useless, hopeless scenario. God, who knows all the other things going on in the rest of the world, because eyes see everything, rest on that stone. So this is the one. This is the place. This is where God is going to do work. Where God will do his work. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? He doesn't actually get an answer to the question, by the way. Then I answered him again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves, which is like two boughs? Well, he didn't get an answer to the question, what are the two olive trees? Because he asked that question before and was told that's the Holy Spirit. But now he's asked, what about these two branches that are in these presses, and these presses channeled the oil into the candlestick? And now he gets an answer to the correct question. Verse 13, And he answered me and saith, Knowest thou not what these be? Notice how the angels always wonder why people are so dense. Don't you know? You're looking right at it. Isn't it obvious? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, who are the two anointed ones? In the Old Testament, only two classes of people are anointed and stand as servants before the Lord of the earth. To stand before the Lord is to stand in a service position, servant position, as steward. Kings were anointed, and priests. Leviticus 12:12, the priest was to be anointed with oil. So you have here the two means by which God dispenses his spiritual graces and gifts. Civil government and ecclesiastical. The church and the state are the two ministries of God. That's why Paul says in Romans 13, know ye, the civil magistrate is the minister of God for righteousness. He's a blessing. And he's answerable to God if he doesn't function as a son of oil, as an anointed of the Lord, because he is anointed. And if he forsakes his anointing, he's in big trouble.
Does it apply even if you live in Massachusetts?
I don't know. Point. The two ministries, and this will play, and we get into the end of chapter 6. The two ministries are the regal, the kingly, and the priestly, church and state. Chapter 5, Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll, not a bagel, a croissant. And he said unto me, What seest thou? Yeah, bagel. It has your rolls in my...
Yeah. Bagel and Jewish roll.
Yeah, Jewish roll. It's the holy bagel. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Now this... Sorry. It's some bagel. Your flying roll. It's a scroll is a better way to look at it. Yeah, it's a parchment scroll. The dimensions of the scroll is identical to the porch of the temple where the law was read. So we have here is a scroll of the law and the indictments and judgments. So this is a judgment passage here. Matter of fact, entire chapter 5 is a judgment chapter of two visions. Then said he unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it. So this roll has written a punishment for those who steal. And everyone that sweareth or perjures himself shall be cut off as on that side according to it, the other side. So one side of the roll discusses men's relationship with God. Thou shalt love the Lord your God. And the other side of the roll... I've done it. Has cream cheese. Right. I'm killing her. The other side of the roll discusses loving your neighbor as yourself, which is crimes against your man, stealing. Stealing is done against men. Perjuring yourself is speaking God's name in vain. Now notice in verse 4, I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts. Now this scroll flies through the air, throughout all the world, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief. And into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. See, there's a definition of what it means. And it shall remain. Now, I like the word remain should actually be rendered dwell. There it shall dwell. The scroll shall dwell in the midst of that man's house and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. Now, this is a long-term process. In every home in the entire world, whether it be a tent or a mud hut or a mansion or whatever it is, for those who break either side of the law, either the two great commandments, this 10 cubit by 20 cubit scroll is invisibly there. And it's dwelling in that house, and it's slowly consuming the timber of the house. You see, there is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. You see, they shall be utterly consumed and cut off. Read Psalm 37 if you don't believe it. You see, so the scroll of God's law is there over the whole earth, every home, every hut, every dwelling place of man. It says, and God sends it forth everywhere through the whole world. It flies, invisibly though, and it dwells in every home where God's law is being broken like this, where men swear falsely and steal their neighbor's productivity. And it consumes not only timber, but stones. Now, that's quite a scroll. They'll even consume the stones. So we're seeing that God's judgment abides. This is Zechariah's way of Paul's statement that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. Verse 5. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes, and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goes forth. Ephah is the largest dry measure, about 3 pecks worth, that the Israelites used. He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance, literally their eye, through all the earth. See, this ephah is the eye, or that which they are looking to do in all the earth. They want to, in fact, be like this ephah. And we'll explain what the ephah is. Ephah represents the measure of a sin, the measure or the cup of iniquity that the Jews are intent on filling up. And behold, there was lifted up, or is suspended in air, a talent, which is a huge, it's like 100 weight of lead, a huge piece of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. So there's a woman sitting in this big measuring device with this big piece of lead hanging over it. And he said, the angel said, this woman, this is wickedness or ungodliness. And he cast it, the woman, into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of the lead upon the mouth thereof, wham. Then lifted up I up mine eyes, and looked, and behold, there came out 2 women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, Whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, To build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. This means that the cup of iniquity will be filled up by the Jewish nation themselves, and that they will be cast away and oppressed by God's lead judgments on them, so long as they persist in their wickedness, and they'll be taken away out of the land and dwelt symbolically in Babylon, which is Shinar is the capital, as it were, of Babylon. See, and notice that very sad last verse, and they shall be established not on the Lord, but on their own base. You see, God leaves humanists to their own foundation, which is themselves, their own base. Now our final chapter, chapter 6. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came 4 chariots out from between 2 mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. Obviously a symbolic rendition, because there are no mountains of brass in the world today that we know of. But these mountains of brass are actually Mount Olive and Mount Zion, and this is the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is the closest point to the temple at which you could actually park your chariot. And so this is where, because it's the center of the theocracy at this time, this is where judgment will go forth. Judgment starts at the house of God and goes forth into the rest of the land. Now that God has dealt with Jerusalem in the future, looking down 500 years to the rejection of the Messiah, now he deals with the heathens. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot, black horses. In the third chariot, white horses. In the fourth chariot, grizzled and bay horses. You have multiple horses here on the chariots. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my lord? Notice that lord there is lowercase, just means, you know, lord. Actually, the word translated is Baal, believe it or not, which means lord. But it's not Jehovah or anything like that when he talks, like, as when he talks to the angel of the Lord. It's a different story. So this is just simple Lord.
So it's just a regular old angel.
Yeah, just any old angel here, the interpreting angel, but not the angel of the Lord. And the angel answered and said to me, These are the 4 spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses, which are therein, go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them. So 2 sets of chariots go north to Babylon. And the white go forth, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country, which is into Egypt. And the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth, the whole earth. And he said, Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. And the 4 winds of heaven, as we know in Revelation and other passages, are the judgments of God going forth double portion of judgment to Babylon, in this particular instance, being the last big persecutor of Judah and Israel. Chapter 8, verse 8. The red are the strong horses. The red become the strong because there's a transition in the thought, and I'd have to get out the Hebrew to show that. It gets kind of complex because now the translation is not entirely faithful. See?
So the red ones are the ones that... Which of those are the red ones?
The strong ones are... Yeah. There's two sets. Verse... Red, black, white, green, bristled. Again, the problem here is that the translation's off, and it doesn't speak specifically about the strong one.
In the Open Bible, they have a note that says the bay horses are the strong.
Mm-hmm. Actually, it is the first time out, and then the red become the strong because they're not otherwise mentioned, is the way it works in the rabbi's interpretation, which is the correct one. It gets complicated, so don't miss them. They're there somewhere. In a verse, they're secreted in verse 7 because of the repetition twice. Okay, verse 8, then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. In other words, they will satisfy God's judgment and wrath against Babylon. So now God's spirit is no longer raging against Babylon because Babylon is judged. Persia goes in and takes it over. Now the last prophecy. And then we're done. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold. Now this is Babylonian silver and gold, by the way, because this delegation coming up from Babylon has nothing but Babylonian silver and gold to offer. And make crowns, plural crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. Now we have another symbolic act. They're to take this Babylonian gold, which presumably comes from all over and represents heathen gold, and they're to make a crown out of it and put it on the head of the priest, just like we had that scene in first opening verses of chapter 3. No, they had lost it all. It was totally taken over. And made into cups and stuff for worship of Molech and Chemosh, unfortunately.
Right, so if they got gold from Babylon, couldn't some of it be the original gold?
It was doubtful, though. Yeah. Because original gold was taken as wages from Egypt anyway, so almost all the gold that was used came always, and even the timbers came from a foreign country, Lebanon. So a lot of things came into the building of the Lord's temple that was not specifically Jewish or Canaanitish.
The Persian king... and given those implements specifically to Nehemiah to return them.
Some of them, some of the pots. But this, they're to melt this stuff down and make a crown out of it.
But the gold things that have been turned into cups and things, I thought that those were the things that Nehemiah was taking back.
Some of it was, yes. Yeah. But in this particular instance, they're told to take of the captivity and take silver and gold and make crowns from these people. And put the crowns, plural, on the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. And here comes the famous passage. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. And he shall bear the glory, or bear the majesty, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Okay, let's go over this bit by bit. First off, it's obviously they're talking about someone to come, named the branch, the Messiah. It says that he comes and grows up out of his place, that is, out of the place where he is born. He normal birth like anyone else, and grows up as a human being would. But He is the one who shall build the temple of the Lord. Did Jesus not say, tear down this temple and I will build it up again in 3 days? Building up the temple of the Lord, and the Lord's body is in fact the temple of God, as the pastor sought to show out of 1 Corinthians 3. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. So it's even repeated twice. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. And he shall bear the glory. Now that's repeated so many times in the New Testament, it's not even worth looking at, because it's common knowledge. And shall sit and rule upon his throne. But moreover, he shall be a priest upon his throne. So now you have someone who is priest and king. Now Zechariah knew full well that only descendants of Judah can be kings, and only descendants of Levi can be priests. So who is this that is both king and priest? Can only be one, and that was the one mentioned by David in Psalm 110, after the order of Melchizedek, bearing both in his body simultaneously, dividing and bringing together that which was disunited. And here's the interesting point, and the council of peace shall be between them both. What are these two things that have the council that makes for peace? The two things that are united between the church, between the state, between the priestly, and between the regal, between the kings and between the ministers of God. See, in Christ, all things reconcile. So church, there's no such thing as church-state confrontation in a biblical setting. It's only when people want to throw away their anointed stewardship that there's conflict. You see, but in Christ, everything harmonizes. See, so in Christ, the promise is that he'll build his temple and the council of peace will be established finally between the two realms that Jesus finally unites in his body, between the priestly and the kingly. Significant that he says that he is a priest on his throne. Now, we pointed out in our study of Hebrews and Psalm 110 that Jesus is always simultaneously priest and king because he's a Melchizedekian priest. But it said in Hebrews 10, he says that if he were on earth, he could not be a priest. So the priesthood of Jesus, and hence his kingship, must always be heavenly. This is the error of those who would, would assume that he can be king and still and actually physically be on earth. Then the scripture would be broken. His kingship is such that he rules through his spirit and combines and brings peace to the earth by virtue of his being, putting all things, in the earth included, under his feet, and residing in the heavens, henceforth expecting until all things are put under his feet.
Could that also apply to his priesthood?
Yes.
That his priesthood has to become on high then.
Exactly. Priesthood, and hence the kingship, are both executed, because he said, my kingdom is not of this world anyway.
Well then, doesn't that kind of lend a little bit to the idea of the church, Catholic, being the last temple?
Yes.
That if he can't be a priest while he's here, so he's got to take, the body's not here, the temple is there with the priest, then there isn't one here without his church.
That's true.
Backdoor way into.
We are declared to be kings and priests in Christ. Revelation 1:5 and in the book of Peter, 1 Peter 2:5. That we are kings and priests unto God, and a royal priesthood, which means a kingly priesthood or a priestly kingship, is shared by Christians. Why? Because of virtue of being united with Christ, who is of the order of Melchizedek, being the sons by adoption. See, so that would certainly bear out that idea. But Christ's body is here on the... Well, actually, Christ's body is both here on earth and those saints who've gone to be with the Lord. Both together comprises church. The church militant, as the pastor said, and the church triumphant. So to think that the church presently on earth is all that God has is wrong. He also has the saints in heaven. And the two group together. And the point that the pastor's making is that the church militant is not just fighting to a draw, it's fighting to a victory, or else it shouldn't bother to fight. Otherwise we're in another Vietnam down here.
People of the local Palin here just building the wrong temple. They're not trying to build up the church, the real temple, to bring about what they want to see happen.
Yeah.
They're over there trying to build up some other temple that's kind of marginal.
They're looking for a physical temple in which God will dwell. But Stephen made the point very clear when he said, God cannot dwell in a temple made with human hands. But we are individually the temple of God. We're individually the temple of the Holy Ghost, but corporately as a church, ye, plural, are the temple of God. So the distinction between temple of the Spirit as individuals and the temple of God as a larger body working away at his work. Then, verse 14, because we're running out of time, and the crown shall be to Helam and to Tobijah and to Jedaiah and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. So this, now that they've done this symbolic act, these crowns are going to be put in the temple of the Lord as a reminder and as a memorial of the incoming of the Gentiles. Remember that verse in chapter 2? Many nations shall be joined to Jehovah in that day. Not just Jerusalem, which is going to extend over the entire earth to the four winds. Many nations. And so this Babylonian gold is put in the temple as a memorial of that which is to come. And then verse 15, and they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. Now that's right out of 1 Corinthians 3. As you know, I'm a wise master builder, and many others. And he mentions a Gentile by name, Apollos, as a builder, among others, of God's temple, which temple ye are. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3. So many that are afar off, the promise is unto you and to your children, and are many that are afar off, even as many as the Lord shall call. I believe that's a memory verse for at least my daughter the last week or two.
Joel.
Yes. Exactly. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you, and this shall come to pass if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. See? And it did come to pass. And right now we're seeing the fulfillment, because Jesus did come. It doesn't talk about a supernatural coming out of the sky to institute the building of the temple or take possession. It says, but he shall grow out of his place, out of the earth. See, as a root shoot coming up, who hath believed a report? That's the kind of situation. Everyone would believe the report if Jesus came out of the skies and established the millennium. But now and ever will be, the church will always be, who hath believed a report? Because he came up, a man stricken, esteemed man of sorrows. Says, but he was upon him was laid the iniquities of us all, as he functioned as our priest. He took the atonement, all the sins, and humbled himself unto victory. He was manifested to destroy the works of the devil and him who had power over death. So it's a victory message. See, and the victory is articulated here in terms of the individual Jesus, the branch. So you'll notice in these six chapters that we covered so rapidly tonight, that Jesus, sometimes we focus in on the angel of the Lord, other times we focus in on the branch in which we are to abide in the vine, as they say, in the vineyard. And this branch shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build it. And a council of peace shall be established between the kingly and priestly, which are united in Melchizedek, in the Lord Jesus, but no other. So if there's going to be peace between church and state, and there isn't now, believe me, it'd have to be on Christ's terms, not the state's terms. Otherwise, the scroll, that bagel, as it were, is out there in every single home where God's law is being kicked under the table and being broken. It says it dwells in those houses and is slowly consuming the timbers thereof. See, that's why we read, the posterity of the wicked shall be cut off in Isaiah. And it will only be that way. God does glorify himself through judgment as well as through grace. But we're also told that the mountains will be leveled by the Spirit of the God, by the Spirit of the Lord, not by human power, not by the arm of flesh, but by the arm of the Lord, which is his Spirit. And therefore, we are in a position, we can either despair and say, let's get ready for a rapture, or we can take up the little plumb line and know that the Lord's eyes who go throughout the entire earth will rejoice when they see those first steps toward building God's way. So it's a message to hearten us. The prophecies of Zechariah came at a time when Israel was in real bad shape and low morale. And when they realized, if all I do is this little thing in this corner, God is rejoicing in it because his seven eyes are on these tin stones, or on this little stone that God's going to build into a gigantic temple, the true temple of God. We should take heart and then throw our shoulder into the work with redoubled effort and thank him for the grace of it all, that we can play a part, that we've been saved from hell for one thing, not only that, purged, but new clothes put on us, putting on the new man and being strengthened in the Spirit of the Lord. It's not going to be might or power, for example, that saves or doesn't save. The master school will be the Spirit of the Lord that will That'll do it. It'll be that trickling oil from the two olive trees, and not all the bluster and muster that men might assemble. We have to know the source for the oil in our lamps, and it's the Lord's Spirit. And that's a mighty force. We've taught so many times that one of the biggest... I have here an article from Christianity Today about the cover story on the Reconstructionists. And Robertson's comment, he says, I can't accept these ideas because it doesn't... What was his comment? It was pretty sad, I thought. Someone took my last page out. Someone censored it, huh? Well, here it is. I admire many of these teachings, but others I cannot accept because they do not correspond with the biblical view of the sinful nature of mankind or the necessity of the second coming of Christ. Now, unbeknownst to him, the two things that he criticizes was the job of the Holy Spirit to take care of. Sinful people need to be sanctified. The Holy Spirit does that. Can the Holy Spirit sanctify? Can you take a Saul and make a Paul out of him? He says, no, you can't. Too many Sauls. Well, that's not the issue. The issue is not human might, human power. It's Holy Spirit. What can he accomplish? And the second thing, he says, is you would need to have the second coming to solve the problems. That conflicts with Jesus' statement in John 17, that the Holy Spirit was sent into the world because it was expedient, which is better that he come and Jesus go, and that the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin and of righteousness. So it conflicts with and again impugns the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have to keep that in mind. The Holy Spirit is always the one who gets short shift, short sheeted, as it were. Every time our faith falls down, it's because we don't look at the big old olive trees trickling in the oil very slowly, and we despair of the mountains before us rather than trusting the Lord to level them by His Spirit. Then we wouldn't have any trouble if we would trust God on that.
And you have to watch some donut come roll down the street there. It's an invisible donut.
It's a donut that eats timber and stones. Yeah. Okay. Well, let's close at the word of prayer. John, could I ask you to close us tonight?
Okay. Father, thank you for gathering us here once again in your name. We thank you for opening our eyes and our ears to your word. We pray that now that you would perfect your work by writing these things, these truths upon our hearts. Help us to be changed and lift it up, Lord, that we might glorify you. We thank you for the edification of gathering together and listening to our teacher. We pray that you would bless us as we depart and watch over us until we meet again. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you.